Blog Talk Radio.
There is resurrection in my future.
Let me take you on a
this season of Lent, we invite you to pause in the midst of all the other stuff that's keeping you busy and take a moment to take seriously your walk with God. Reflect on it. Ask yourself the question, what is the condition of my soul? And how can I make myself available to God that God might walk with me, that I can grow a little bit during this season? So friends, as we walk together, we still have some work to do. Before we get to Easter and we enjoy the garden and the empty tomb, even as we can imagine Easter appearing on the distant horizon, we might be tempted to say, okay, we've been doing this Lent thing a while. Let's hurry up and get past it so we can get on to do something else. But our mentor and our brother, Apostle Paul, in the scripture lesson today, would encourage us to just slow down, breathe a little bit, walk slowly and with great care before we get to the new creation that Easter is promising us. We have some repair work to do. Repair work within our own hearts, and surely some repair work within this world of ours. Amen? So far, as we've been reflecting these Sundays of Lent on our journey, we have traveled through fruitful fields and wondered on how we can bear fruit. We've explored the barren wilderness, and we have counted countless stars. We've heard the promises of God, both large and small, and we have seen tables where the promise is all will be fed. Like threads that sew together a patchwork quilt. You ever examine a quilt? All the different pieces found in all kinds of places. Some of them with special meaning and some just scraps. But when they're sewn together by a skillful hand and become a quilt, they take on special beauty. This week, we begin binding together our journey with thoughts about repentance and reconciliation and the repair work we have to do. There's a particular concept our Jewish brothers and sisters use when they are called to respond to the world that feels like it's coming apart at the seams. It's a process that calls all humanity into action. The term used is tikkun olam. Tikkun olam. In the simplest forms, it means to repair the world. When the fabric of society is torn, tikkun olam not only calls us to participate in mending what is broken, But the call is to make it better than it was before it was damaged. That's our call in this world. And when it comes to the art of repairing the world, I'm afraid there are no shortcuts, no easy answers. It is difficult, time-consuming. And the work of repairing must include going by the way of reconciliation, that is, making up with folks and restoring. Experts in leadership these days often talk about dealing with questions that don't have easy answers, and saying that leadership in times like these are not the kind of technical leadership where we know what we need to do, we just have to go do it. Unfortunately, we got a mess to fix, and we don't know what to do. This requires a gift that is referred to as agility. We have to be agile. That means we have to be open to the movement, including the movement of the Spirit and men it calls on us. We have to be able to stretch in the ways God calls us to stretch. And move as God calls us to move, to repair the systems and the structures. We usually need to take a hard, basic look, take them apart, deconstruct, see what the problem is, and address the root causes of failure, and then we can begin rebuilding. It's not hard to look around this world at our communities, perhaps even at our own families, and see 1,000 different cracks where God's harmonious creation has somehow gone awry. And sadly, we human beings can be very arrogant. Have you ever noticed that? When you try to, even in the most helpful way, point out a crack. I know you're trying to do everything well, but it's just not perfect yet. Look right here. You're likely to get some, oh, no, that wasn't me. I didn't notice that. Let's move on. I could not possibly have made a mistake. I'm never wrong. Amen? Ever heard that? Tikkun Olam is not some grand gestures. There's no magical way we can wave our arms and make it all instantly right. But rather, in the small acts of kindness, in the small steps made in faith, in small displays of love and solidarity and forgiveness, each daily action that embodies the loving kindness does not necessarily make an immediate large impact. But as we keep on loving and walking in grace, our collective actions all together can add up. They can begin to make a new world, the possibility of a whole new creation may stand right before us now, if we have the eyes to see it. Paul urged the gathered community in Corinth to expand their vision, not to talk about everything they can't do and they've never done before. Encourage them to see that everything has become new. This kind of seeing moves beyond what our eyes can plainly see. Humanity has always tended to focus on what is broken. It's quick. I've noticed, even myself, often when I stand in the back of the church after worship, so many wonderful people come to tell me how much they love what I try to do. But you know, only takes one to say, "Pastor, you didn't hit it this time." And all those other good thoughts just get wiped out of my mind. What are they talking about? What did they see? What did I miss? No. Humanity loves to do that. Loves to focus on what is limiting, what is imperfect, both in ourselves and in the world, and especially in other people. If. What if on our way to building a new and better world, all the limits we put on people and on things were suddenly dismantled? What if we started to see the world through the eyes of Christ, whose eyes saw human difference as an opportunity to expand the reign of God on the earth? That very thought from Paul that baffles me so much among the people of faith. Many of us who love to grab on poor Paul, or Paul said this and Paul said that, we love to dance through Paul and pick and choose, grab our Bible. It may not look like a switch, but it sure comes close in some people's hands. But rather than hearing this word from Paul, they want to talk about this is wrong with you, and you can't make it in my church because this or that about you, you're wrong in this way or that way. No, that's not what Jesus died for. Jesus died that everything has become new. If God has forgiven it, who is to condemn it? Now, I understand not everybody will agree with me. That's okay. But your argument is not with me. Your argument is with the man that called me. Jesus saw through all barriers and boundaries and broke them to the point where even death lost all of its finality. Jesus saw through all the brokenness and helplessness and poured himself out to the point where love conquered all. Can you say that? Love conquers all. What is part of our Lenten self-discipline involved learning to see with grace-healed eyes. Let me say that again. Grace healed eyes. And Jesus once healed a blind man and touched his eyes, and he spat on the ground and took some spit and mixed up a little poultice and put it on his eyes. And afterwards he asked the man, what did he see? The man said he saw people walking around looking like trees. But Jesus knew he wasn't quite healed yet. So he worked on him a little bit more. And when Jesus was finished, the man could see people like people. Well, you see, Jesus is working on all of us, and some of us still have a little something in our eyes. We aren't fully woke yet. And that sleep that covers our eyes is getting in the way, and we just need that warm polish on our eyes to help us to see. We learned so that the widening of our vision led to a widening of our hearts. What if we focused on the threads of creation that bind us together through the work of reconciliation and began to stitch the threads of new creation, threads that would bind us closer to one another and closer to God, than to find excuses to point out the difference and to retreat to our corners? A reading from Paul this morning recalls a prophecy from Isaiah about a world made new. Do not remember the former things or consider things of old. I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. That's what Isaiah reminded us. Paul continues this ancient theme, telling us the new creation is always and everywhere. And it's in our midst. Always, everywhere. It is always being created. God's still busy. What you see is still a work in progress. It is created by us, too, with Christ. We are God's vision. We are the ones that are resurrected with Christ. Jesus got up, set us free, that we might discover how much love, how much spirit, how much hope God has invested in us. Some would say, Bishop, I don't believe in myself to do all of this. That's all right. God believes in you. Just keep trying. Because we are to be the agents of reconciliation. It is no longer enough to simply see and perceive all the things that are possible to be new in the world. That's not enough anymore. We are called to do what we can in the little ways we can and in the big ways we may discover we can to make the difference happen. Paul proclaims, so if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Did you hear that word? Anyone? Let me ask you. Are you in Christ? Got quiet and I didn't hear too many. Are you in Christ? Who am I talking about? Anyone, anybody can answer. Are you in Christ? Yeah. then there is a new creation. Is anyone in our congregation in Christ? Then you are a new creation. This Lenten season, as we wander in the wilderness, we're in a place where it becomes necessary to shed some of our old ways of doing things and our old ways of being. Please understand, it is wonderful to be proud of our history and to be proud of traditions. That's good, but that's not enough. We must also be emboldened by the courage and the faithfulness of those who wrote that history and came before us, so that we walk into this world that looks nothing like the world they walked in and write a new history that those who follow us can be proud of. Oh, for the day when down the road some group of Homerites and Christians in Los Angeles look back to this day and say, thanks be to God. These were the ones who walked faithfully with God, who said to one another, come together, let's be the people God calls us to be. We need to let go of sin and selfishness and greed and self-centeredness to make room for this new resurrected life into which we are called to live. Often we can't make room for the spirit because we've already filled our stuff on other stuff. Paul asked his community in Corinth, and he asked us today, be reconciled, trusting the ministry of reconciliation to us. Reconciliation will involve letting go of our old ways of seeing. Old ways of seeing. I remember when I was a little boy, one of my middle school teachers said, we don't know. I lived in Baltimore, Maryland, and Fulton Avenue was like a Crenshaw. We don't know who was the Moses that led black people across Fulton Avenue into the new neighborhood that we started buying up. I do know, as we were one of the first families to move into that neighborhood and our neighbors looked very different from us, and some friends reported hearing some of their neighbors saying, they're moving in. And over time, the neighborhood began to look more like us. Well, in this new creation, how are we going to be different? We find ourselves looking around the places where we are accustomed to living and worshiping and working and saying, oh my, they're moving in. How are we going to create this new creation that reconciles all of God's people, to see beyond the obstacles and the stumbling blocks, and to see the places where the fabric of humanity seems to be threadbare and torn and wearing through, and asking how can we begin to open the eyes of our hearts to dream of a world fully reconciled and renewed and reconstructed and restored. No doubt some of us resist seeing a new vision. In fact, it's common in human society that we have a pendulum effect. Things move, seem to be progressing in one way, and all of a sudden folks that don't like that way garner their strength, and the next thing you know, whoop, backlash, and we seem to be going in the wrong direction. That observation seems all too current for me. A new way of living and being requires us to not be content with keeping on our old grave clothes. That's an old-fashioned term. Where we want to keep the clothes of the past that hold us connected to all that is dead and gone, and wear the clothes that we would wear if we were going to be buried. No, we're not looking at the grave, friends. We're going to take those grave clothes off and see the good news that Christ keeps calling us to, beckoning us to, pulling at us to see. We have not come to a tomb looking for a dead person. We have come to a resurrected Christ who's gone beyond all of that and is calling us to see bigger than that and is calling us to live bigger than that. The good news of Christ is calling us, drawing us so that all creation may be reconciled to God. The good news is that when we see the frayed edges of human injustice, when with indignity has struck us, we don't see it with eyes turned to vengeance and getting even. We see with the eyes of Christ. Then we are compelled to start the work of repair, the work of mending, the work of making it better before things break anymore. The world will never glimpse God's vision unless we share it. If we don't act like we believe it, who's going to believe it? If we don't live it, who's going to live it? Unless we make a concerted effort to say with our hearts and with our lives, this is where the world has been torn apart. This is where love is calling us to go. This is what love is calling us to bind and to build. Let us heal the hurt with ties that bind it back together. In the name of Jesus Christ, let us point to the places where water flows into the deserts of people's lives. Some folk only want to look at the dryness of the desert, but we are called to testify, yes, I've lived in the desert too, but by the grace of God, water has flowed into my life. Let us work to live into the fullness of God's good creation. Let us see beauty while creating harmony, justice, reconciliation. Let's come together and do that. One small act at a time. God be with you. I know that's a powerful charge. I'm trying to figure out how to stay faithful to it myself, so I don't expect anybody else.
should make up my mind. You tell me, come back now, but I keep wasting time, feeling so very weak. You say I can be strong. I feel I've gone too far. You tell
Gospel Edition on Black Noise Radio.
living on rent. Jesus may come this afternoon. Always, friend, the time is at hand. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3.
Have your Bibles open to the book of Revelation and stay with us for today's message. And don't forget, you can listen to this message and other messages in this series and download Pastor Rogers' outline, notes, and a transcript of this message, all at lwf.org. Now, let's join Adrian Rogers.
Find the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And this morning we're going to have time to look at three verses. As we study this book, we'll go slowly at first and pick up some speed as we go along to learn some things about this wonderful book. And as the choir is finding their place, you find yours. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy of this book, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, we're studying the book of the Revelation. And it is a book that will dispel the fog and give a hope that is steadfast and sure. I'm glad for the book of the Revelation, but I can tell you that Satan is not. Satan hates the book of the Revelation. Now, there are two books in the Bible that the devil specially hates. You know what they are? Genesis and Revelation, the first and last book. He specially hates those books. There's a war against Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's a war against the book of the Revelation. Jesus Christ is coming again. Why does Satan hate these two books as he does? I'll tell you why. It's very simple. Friends, in the book of Genesis, Satan's doom is prophesied. And in Revelation, it is realized. And that's the reason he hates these two books. There is no devil in the first two chapters or the last two chapters of the Word of God. And I love the Bible. And I love the book of Genesis. I love the book of Revelation. And Revelation and Genesis, the first and the last book, are tied together. In the words of another, in the book of Genesis, we see the creation of the heavens and the earth. In the book of the Revelation, we see new heavens and a new earth. And in the book of Genesis, we see the first Adam who is reigning on earth. In the book of the Revelation, we see Jesus, the last Adam, reigning in glory. In the book of Genesis, we see an earthly bride brought to the first Adam. In Revelation, we see a heavenly bride, and folks, that's us, brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. In the book of Genesis, we see the beginning of death and the curse. And in the book of the Revelation, the Savior brings us to a state where there is no more death. And thank God there is no more curse. And in the book of Genesis, man is driven from God's face in sin. And in the book of the Revelation, we see God's face in glory. And as I said, Satan appears in the book of Genesis for the first time. And in the book of Revelation, he appears on earth for the last time. And so this book that we're going to study, the book of the Revelation, is the golden clasp that just brings the entire Bible together. I designed this chart, and I tried to make it as simple as I could make it, but still it looks complicated. But if you stay with us, and we'll work right on through this entire book and learn some glorious, wonderful truths. This morning, I want to lay three or four simple truths upon your heart. Four, actually. First of all, I want you to see what I'm going to call the central person of the book. The central person of the book. His name is Jesus. Look in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't get that, you miss the whole thing. This chapter goes on to say that the testimony of Jesus is what it is all about. Notice in verse 2, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not looking for something to happen, not I. We're looking for someone to come. His name is what? Jesus. Now, if you read the book of Revelation and you don't see the triumph of the Lamb, you've missed it. If you don't see the Lord Jesus, you've missed it. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Sometimes people call this book Revelations. It's not Revelations. It is Revelation. Singular. And a revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the Greek word apocalypse. You ever heard the word apocalypse? An apocalyptic? It comes from this word here. Apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what it literally means is an unveiling. If you've ever seen a statue, perhaps unveiled, the sculptor does his work, there's a canvas covering, and the mayor is there, and all of the dignitaries are there, and there comes a time when the statue is unveiled. Somebody pulls away a drawstring, and the statue is there. It is unveiled, and people can see it. Now, Jesus is the hero of the Bible, and especially the book of Revelation. I find my Lord in the Bible. Wherever I choose to look, he is the theme of the Bible. He is the center and heart of the book. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily fair. Wherever I open my Bible, the Lord of the book is there. If you read the Bible and you don't see Jesus, friend, go back and read it. And that is doubly, especially true of the book of the Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That his glory is going to be unveiled. You see, when he came the first time, his glory was veiled. We're going to see in our study shortly what he is like with his glory unveiled, revealed. You see, his second coming, that's what we're going to be studying about, is going to be so far different from his first coming. The first time he came to a crucifixion. Friend, when he comes again, he's coming to a coronation. He came the first time in shame. When he comes again, he's coming in splendor. He came the first time to a tree. When he comes again, he's coming to a throne. When he came the first time, he stood before Pilate. When he comes again, Pilate will stand before him. To be judged, he came the first time as a servant. He is coming again as a sovereign. His glory is going to be revealed. And the book of Revelation gives us a peek ahead of time. He is the central person of the book. Got that? Now move to the second point. I want you to see not only the central person of the book, but I want you to see the clear purpose of the book. Look again in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, here's the purpose, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now Jesus has come to show his servants the future. And only God knows the future. Now, to show unto his servants, this word servant is the Greek word, servants is the Greek word douloi, which means bond slaves. Those who are willingly the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I ask you a personal question this morning? Are you a slave of Jesus Christ? Now, if not, you won't understand this book. You won't understand the book of the Revelation because it is a revelation to whom? To the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Your life is not your own. You belong to Jesus Christ. Have you ever bowed your knee to Jesus Christ and crowned him, as we sang this morning, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Then if so, you have a rightful understanding of this book. He has come to show the future. It is to reveal the future. Now, there are about three or four ways that people look at the book of the Revelation. Some look at the book of the Revelation as already fulfilled in the first century. And if you go to college and take a course in religion, many times I'll tell you that. These are all things that we read about in the first century. We're not looking for tribulation to come, not looking for a millennium, not looking for a final judgment. This all took place in the first century. The fall of Jerusalem, the persecution of Christians, and so forth. I don't believe that's true. Others believe the book of the Revelation is an outline of history beginning in the first century and continuing right up to our day, and people will go back and try to find various things in history and say, this is this, and this is this, and this is that. That is not true either. Others take the book of the Revelation and use it as sort of a spiritual allegory, comparing the battle of evil and good. No, what is the clear purpose of the book of the Revelation? To show us things to come. It deals with the future, the consummation of the age, and we need to learn those things. Now, when you're certain of your future, then you can concentrate on your present. Now, here's the third thing I want you to notice about this book of the Revelation. I want you to notice the comforting promise of the book. the comforting promise of the book. It comes with a promise. Look in verse 2. It speaks of John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And then here's the comforting promise. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophet of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, this verse tells us that there's a blessing if we will read it and heed it and keep it. It is a blessing book. It's the one book in the Bible that some people tell us to ignore, but it is the one book in the Bible that brings a special blessing. How many here want to be blessed? Lift your hand. All right. There's a way to bless him. Now we say, Lord, bless me, bless me, bless me. How much time do you spend in the Word of God and in the book of the Revelation? Here is a blessing to those who read, those who heed, and those who speed this Word on its way by obeying this Word. We're to read it. Some of you have never read it through. I hope you will before this study has finished. Please hath God married, and no man shall part. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. Read it. And you're not going to get it by osmosis. And then hear it. You know, it's one thing to read it. It's another thing to hear it. Jesus said later on to the churches, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You can still read it and not, quote, hear it. Did your mother ever say to you, do you hear me? Now, she didn't mean, did it get in your eardrum, but did you hear it? Did it get in? Did it sink in? We are to read it. And we are to hear it. And then we are to keep it. Now, many people just have a morbid curiosity or a tantalizing curiosity about the future. But if you read this book of the Revelation and you hear it, you're going to obey it. There's some commands in this book, and one of them is to bring souls to Jesus. Let him that heareth say, come, and everyone say, come, take the water of life freely. You're going to get your head out of the clouds of prophecy, and you're going to get your feet on the soul winning, of the pavement of soul winning. I mean, if you really believe that the end of all things may be closely at hand, you're not going to be so casual about your unsaved mother and father, brother, sister, neighbor, and the person that you work with. We are to read it, we're to hear it, we're to keep it, and we'll be blessed. If this is the only book I know of, the Bible, that can bless you, and especially the book of the Revelation. The book of science doesn't bless. I mean, you can study science, but you never get blessed by science. I mean, I took chemistry and human anatomy and physiology and a lot of things. They were hard, but I wouldn't say any of them were blessing. Science has made the world a neighborhood, but hadn't made it a brotherhood. And think of all those weapons that we're using right now to kill people with. The late, great Vance Havner said that civilization is like a chimpanzee with a blowtorch and a room full of dynamite. That's science. The book of science is not the answer. The book of sociology is not the answer. I studied sociology, but that's not the answer. It has no blessing. The sociologists are just repainting, redecorating the Titanic, trying to make the world a better place to go to hell from. The book of politics is not the answer. Only this book has a blessing. It is the blessing book. Let me tell you why you'll be blessed by studying the book of the Revelation. Number one, the book of the Revelation will unlock the mystery of history. What's it all about? Now, in the Eastern religions, history just goes in a cycle. Round and round and round. Now, that's why they believe in reincarnation. You just keep coming back and coming back and coming back until you get it right. But Bible history is not cyclical. It is linear. We're moving toward a goal. You ever play checkers? What are you trying to do? You're trying to move your man into King's Row. And when you move your man into King's Row, then you say to your opponent, crown him. Friend, that's what God is doing. He's going to move his son, the Lord Jesus, into King's Row and say, crown him. And friend, this book tells us how that's going to come to pass. So it unlocks the mystery of history. I'll tell you what else this book will do, why it's a blessing. It will bring sense to our suffering. And you know, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. for the former things are passed away. You'd have to be a pastor to understand what I'm about to say. But what do you say to a child of God who is suffering unbearable pain so great that even the doctor's drugs cannot nullify it? What do you say when you go to the graveside and stand beside a man whose darling bride has been taken by death, and he stands there and holds the hands of a motherless child? What do you say to that person? What do you say to a mother when a little baby is torn from her bosom and carried away by the angels into heaven? She no longer has her little one to enfold. What do you say? I'll tell you one thing you can say. This is not God's final plan. This is not God's final plan. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more sorrow nor death nor crying. The former things are passed away. I'll tell you what else it'll do. It'll give you stability in chaotic times. Have you been reading the newspapers lately? Have you been listening to the news? I mean, it is absolutely incredible these days in which we're living. But listen to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Our Lord Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and is to come, the Almighty. I have a little plaque on my desk. It says, Adrian, trust me, everything is in control. Jesus. Trust me, I have everything in control. Jesus. He is the Almighty. A man without a college education, without theological training, loved the book of the Revelation. Someone wanted to make fun of him and said, you don't understand that book. It's an enigma. It's a puzzle. Nobody can understand it. He said, I understand it. Oh, I said, you don't understand it. What does it mean? He said, it means we win. That's right. That's what it's all about. You, friend, will have stability in these times. Now, here is the fourth thing I want you to see with me this morning. I want you to see what I'm going to call the certain prophecy of the book. The certain prophecy of the book. Look in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Now underscore this, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Now what does that mean? That does not mean that the time is immediate. It means that it is imminent. That means that Jesus Christ can come at any moment. We're not waiting on some event in history to take place before Jesus comes again. He may come at any moment. We're always living on the edge of eternity. We are to be living on ready. Jesus may come this afternoon. Always, friend, the time is at hand. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, let me give you some other scriptures that you might want to put in your margin that say the same thing in different ways. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Now, Peter wrote that 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Paul said the ends of the world are come to us. That was written 2,000 years ago. In Philippians 4, verse 5, Paul said, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Some interpreters feel that Paul meant the Lord is right here with me in spirit. But I rather think that he means the Lord is coming soon. His coming is at hand. The same thing John wrote here. Look, if you will, in James chapter 5, verse 8. Be ye also patient. Establish your heart. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James wrote that 2 millenniums ago. 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. Well, now, wait a minute, Pastor. Were all of these men wrong? No. They were all right, every one of them. For 2,000 years, we've been living in the last days. Don't get the idea that we're waiting assume something to be fulfilled before Jesus can come. The Apostle Paul was expecting Jesus Christ in his lifetime. He was not wrong to do that. He was right to do that. Every Christian must always be living in the light of the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're going to see, there's some who tell us that we've got to go through the Great Tribulation, this period right here, before Jesus can come. But if you'll notice right here, this era, here is where Jesus Christ comes to take the church out. And we're not waiting for the Great Tribulation. We're not waiting for the seven vials of wrath. We're not waiting for Mystery Babylon. We are waiting for Jesus. We're waiting for Jesus. At any moment, he'll give the shout, burst through the blue, and you are to be living at on ready. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not some signs of his coming. This book of the Revelation tells us of some horrific things that are going to come. We're going to learn about a coming one-world government headed up by Satan, Superman, the Antichrist. We're going to learn about a one-world religion, a synthesis, and a homogenization, an amalgamation of all the world's religions. We're seeing that happen today. We're going to learn about an incredible increase of knowledge. Everyone given a mark, a number, not being able to buy or sell without that. We see the foreglings of that. We're going to be learning about a world at war, great plagues and devastation called the Great Tribulation. All of these things we see foreglings of. But in spite of all of that, Jesus may come at any moment. I listen to James Thompson's program, Focus on the Family. He has Swenson. Dr. Richard Swenson is an MD, medical doctor, but he's also a futurist. And he talked about how history is coming to a climax. Even if you don't have a Bible, you can see this. He speaks of a principle called exponentiality. That's just a big word. It means we're getting more and more, faster and faster. And that is what is happening in our society. Can you imagine what is happening? If you would take all of history, what we call progress, and put it on a line from zero to 1975, that line would be relatively flat, everything we call progress. And from about 1975, it would go straight up. That's the way things are changing. One scientist said, in the next few years, in the next 100 years, we will have as much scientific progress as we had in the last 20,000 years. You see, things happen suddenly. This is what the Bible says, things which must quickly come to pass. When they happen, think how our world has been changed since September the 11th. Things, one day we went to work, the sun was shining, everything was normal. Suddenly everything changes, just like that. You see, the book of Revelation talks about things which must swiftly come to pass. Someone asked Ernest Hemingway, how do you go into bankruptcy? He said, at first, slowly, and then quickly. That's the way it all happens. Friend, we are living in a day that is quickly coming to a climax, things which must quickly come to pass. Now, here's the problem, and I want you to listen very carefully, and I'm finished. But here's the problem. You have this escalation. You have this scientific progress. And you say, well, Pastor, that's all good, isn't it? All the new medicines that we have, all the technology we have, aren't all of these things tools for good? Well, it all depends. You see, we've come to a time when the weapons of mass destruction can fall into the hands of a relatively few people. That's an amazing time. We've never lived this time before. When people are talking about taking an atomic bomb in a suitcase in New York City. A few people. Somebody said, when little men cast long shadows, you know the sun is about to set. You see, you have increasing exponentiality, more and more, faster and faster. As Daniel said, in the last days, knowledge shall increase. But then you have also, the Bible says, evil men shall wax worse and worse. More and more, deeper degradation and sin, How long can it last before it all comes together in a conflagration, an explosion? You say, well, Pastor, are you a pessimist? No, I am a glowing optimist.